Great. Okay. Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to ask now for your help to understand this end of this letter. Please help us all to understand more clearly what our faith is and what it means to be confident of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why do we need to believe that Jesus is both fully God and fully man? Well, welcome back to our last look at 1 John. The Apostle John here is writing a letter to Christians who had been rocked in their faith. You might want to glance back with me to chapter 2 and verse 18 and 19, because this is where he tells us what was going on. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. A little bit cryptic, but there John is telling us that he's writing to a church which has been rocked in their faith because there's been a group from the church which had broken away. It wasn't over a practical issue. It wasn't over a secondary issue like wearing hats in church or something like that. It wasn't over a big personality. No, it was far more worrying and confusing than that. The breakaway group were claiming that they were the ones who really knew God. They were claiming that they were the ones who had the true gospel message, and they were the only ones heading to salvation. In fact, it would have been so much more upsetting and unsettling than just hearing that, because these were not people on the other side of the world. These were people who were previously in our church. These were people who, well, were old friends, people who used to be leaders of Breakout and led the Women's Fellowship. And maybe some of them were even on the PCC. Into that situation, John writes this letter, and he wants to reassure his readers that they actually are the ones who are heading to salvation. They are the ones who truly know God. And I think it's chapter 5, verse 13, which is perhaps the key summary verse of the whole letter. He writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, John knows that there are two kinds of Christians. There are those who are sure they have eternal life, and those who are not sure they have eternal life. I mean, both have eternal life, but some are sure of it and some don't. And John wants us to be the first kind. He wants us to be sure. He doesn't want our Christian lives to be paralyzed. He wants us to be confident. So what was the key issue which caused the split in this church? Well, it's there in chapter 5, verse 13, isn't it? It's about believing in Jesus. To see it more clearly, we can go back to chapter 2 yet again. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The dividing issue is Jesus the Christ? Now, to get what's coming up in the end of this letter, we just need to think about this just for a moment and get a bit more clear on it. I mean, the Bible, as we know, teaches that Jesus was both fully God and fully human in one person. When we normally think of dodgy groups today, we normally think of groups that deny that Jesus was fully God. But what's actually going on in the letter of 1 John is the dodgy group, the breakaway group, was denying that Jesus was human. Because we're so hot on Jesus being the Son of God, if anything, we're likely actually to fall into this error, if we're going to fall into one of them. We're likely to actually deny that Jesus was truly human. Well, at the time back then, of course, the reasons were different to the reasons we might have. The teachings going on back then often get called as Gnostic teachings. There were kind of popular teachings beginning to rise up back at the time John was writing. What did they say? Well, Gnostic teachings loved the spiritual world, and they didn't really like the physical world, the material world. They give a big thumbs up to the spiritual and a big thumbs down to the material, physical. Now, just think what happens when you then have to make sense of Jesus. What are you going to do? You know, you give a big thumbs up that he's God's son, but you give a big thumbs down that he really became human, that he was born into this messy physical world we live in. So what did they do? Well, you might say something like this, and we know they did say something like this, that Jesus and the Christ are two separate persons. Jesus was the physical human being. Christ, the Son, was a spiritual being. And at Jesus' baptism, what happened was that the divine Son descended onto the human Jesus. You know, you think about the baptism of Jesus, you had the dove coming down from heaven, you see. Is this the moment that the divine Son comes down onto the human? Up to this point, Jesus was just a plain old human. And so the two persons, the spiritual Christ and the physical Jesus, came to live with each other. But then just before Jesus dies on the cross, what happens? Well, then the spiritual person leaves the human Jesus. That is why, of course, you get Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? They took that statement to mean that the divine Son, the Christ, had left the human Jesus. Sounds pretty compelling, doesn't it? Even a bit biblical. But John says that is a very serious error. John insists that the Son of God really did become one of us. He really was a real human who lived amongst us. I mean, you get that right from the start of the letter. Just come back with me to those opening words. Let me read the first three verses. He says there, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life which was made manifest, which we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the life, the Son of God, really did become one with us. It also makes sense of what Andrew talked about last week in chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. There we had this funny thing about the water and the blood and the spirit. I think what's going on there is, well, the water is saying that Jesus, the Son of God, really had become one with Jesus. He was there through Jesus' baptism. And the really big thing is he was there with the blood, that the divine Son of God was there as Jesus dying on the cross. He really was fully human from beginning to end of his life. And so John is arguing in this letter that this error of denying that the Son of God really had become human, well, is a really serious error. You deny that, and you deny that the Son of God was dying for you on the cross. You deny the blood. Salvation starts falling apart, doesn't it? And not only does the cross not work, well, what you end up with on the cross is just a guy called Jesus dying for you. What relevance does that have to you? It also means that there's no divine power in Jesus for resurrection life and for new life for us. And it means that the human nature of Jesus wasn't taken up into heaven as we saw this morning. We're still shut out of knowing God. You see, if Jesus is the Son of God, well, then we know God. then we know salvation, then we know we're heading to eternal life. And so this is the big burden of 1 John. Only if Christ is both the Son of God and human in one person forever can I have assurance of salvation. For my salvation depends on him being both God and man in one person. And all that, as it were, stands behind what John is saying in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So John wants to assure his church. He wants to assure us that we really do belong to God. And in the last verses we have, between chapter 5, verse 13 and the end of the letter, John just wants to kind of drive this home. He wants to drive it home by naming three big promises that we can be confident of, that we have eternal life. You might have noticed as James read this verses, how many times he says these words, we know that, we know that. John is wanting to give us promises to say that we know, we are confident we have salvation if we know Jesus is the Son of God. So let's look at three big promises as we finish this talk in the second half. First of all, we know that we are heard when we ask for salvation. John tells us, verse 14, that if we are confident of our salvation, then we will have confidence in prayer. The problem I find is that I have forgotten that I don't deserve to talk to God. As we saw this morning, it is Christ who brings us to the Father. Only because he is God's Son does he have the right to come before the Father. And only if he is a human being can he bring us humans in with him. The illustration is often used, isn't it, of the Queen. I don't know, have you ever met the Queen? I have. The closest I've got to meeting the Queen was about 50 metres away at Imperial College, where I was studying in London. She was there to open a new building, and I caught a little glimpse of her as she was getting into the car from 50 metres away with lots of crowds in front of me. That's as close as I've ever gotten to her. But if someone can get me in, well, that person, well, would, if they were a royal, a member of the royal family, and they were my friend, they could get me in to see the Queen. But they need to be both, don't they? They need to be both a member of the royal family and they need to be my friend. And if they're both, then they can get me in to see her. And so it is with Christ. He must be both God and he must be man in one person. Knowing that Christ means that I can approach God in confidence. And so verse 15 tells us that our requests will be heard. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Like our verses this morning, of course, this is not a name it and claim it view of prayer. You know, I ask for a Porsche car and therefore I get a Porsche car. It doesn't work like that. No, we have to ask according to his will. We can only have confidence if we ask according to his will. Now, at some point, we then ask, well, what's the point in prayer? Surely it means that our prayers aren't changing things because God was going to do it anyway. It was his will, surely. Or it means that we end up saying, well, all that prayer does is it's just simply my will falling in line with God's will. It sounds very spiritual, that, doesn't it? But John does seem to say that God will give us what we have asked. I think what the right way of coming at this is this, that when we pray, well, first of all, God moved us to pray for things on his heart. That's what's going on when we pray. So our prayers really do change things, but God, first of all, moved us to pray for them. Now, John here, he's quite specific about what God's will is. Verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Well, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, that has caused a lot of discussion over the centuries. What does it mean? What does sin that leads to death mean? I think what it must mean here is death is spiritual death because life is eternal life. And I think, therefore, what John is talking about is apostasy. The sin that leads to death is giving up on Jesus. It's what the breakaway group have done. So John is saying he's not talking here about praying about that kind of sin. He's talking about the sin of Christians, of genuine Christians. And he's saying, if you are a genuine Christian and you have sinned, you can pray about that and God will forgive you and God will give you life and restore you in the way of salvation. That's what he's saying. And so here he's saying we can have confidence. If we see a Christian who's sinning, we can pray for them. And if they're born again, we can have confidence that God will answer that prayer and he will restore them in the way of salvation. So here then is our first confidence. If we know Jesus is the Son of God, he's fully human, fully man, we can pray to God with confidence. And anything which is in God's will be answered with confidence. And especially that means that if I'm sinning as a genuine child of God, I will be restored. So that's the first thing. The second thing we can have confidence in is this, that we're protected in temptation. And it really flows out of what I was just saying. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, as in sinning, not in a pattern of life. But he who was born of God, Jesus, protects him. And the evil one, Satan, does not touch him. This verse is teaching that Jesus will protect those who are genuinely children of God. Now, Satan, he has three main strategies, doesn't he? One strategy is to tempt. Another strategy is to accuse. And a third one is to deceive. And here I think he's talking about Satan tempting us. It makes sense, doesn't it? Because of what we've just read about prayer. And it makes sense because of verse 18 and 19, that what Satan wants Christians to do is to fall into a life of sinning. But here, the promise is that Jesus can protect us in the midst of temptation. Satan may throw all kinds of stuff our way, but Jesus will protect us in it. Now, Jesus can protect us in that because of what we saw back in chapter 3. Here's verse 8 of chapter 3. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You see, the reason Jesus came into the world and became fully human was to protect us from Satan, to destroy his works, and to stop us from having this life just in a pattern of sinning. He can give us the power to overcome temptation because he was truly human. And he can only give that power he has to us because he's the Son of God and he's got divine power. You see, he must be fully God and fully human to give us this power to overcome Satan and to stand up under temptation. And so the promise here of protection is not a promise that we will never face any kind of physical harm, never a promise that, you know, that we should escape all suffering. No, it's a promise that if we are born again, that Jesus will hold on to us no matter what, under any temptation, under any trial, and bring us out the other side as and belonging still to God. I don't know what kind of pressures you're under. I mean, lockdown especially puts us under pressures, doesn't it? Sometimes we can get to the end of ourselves and think, can we keep going? But these verses here promise that if we are born again, that he, Jesus, will bring us through it all. He will never abandon us to Satan. So that's our second promise here. We're protected in temptation, and we will be kept for final salvation. And then thirdly, the third promise is that we know that we are in fellowship with the true God, verses 20 to 21. Have a look at verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we know him who is true. Must be talking about the Father, because he carries on, and we are in him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the understanding which Jesus has given us is that we have knowledge of the Father. It ties in with what we were seeing this morning, that the Christ reveals the Father to us. And he does so because he's God's Son. But it only works if God's Son becomes human. If not, the Son of God is hiding behind a human called Jesus. And if he's hiding, we don't really see what the Son of God is like. And so we don't see what the Father is like. I take it that's why John chapter 5, verse 20 calls Jesus, well, he says, his Son, Jesus Christ. He uses all three titles there, doesn't he? He calls him his the Son, Jesus, and the Christ. There is one person who is Jesus and the Son and Christ. And revelation only works if that is true. Verse 20, John ramps it up even more at the end. He says, he is the true God and eternal life. Here, I take it John is talking about Jesus because he also calls him eternal life. Back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we saw when we read that how Jesus came into the world and he is the eternal life who has appeared and been manifested to us. So John here in chapter 5, verse 20 is saying that Jesus is the true God and he is the eternal life. And he's the eternal life because by knowing him, well, we know the Father. And that is, as we saw this morning, eternal life. Eternal life is relational, is about fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Chapter 1, verse 3 said, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the kind of knowledge then which Jesus gives us is not head knowledge, it's heart knowledge, it's relational knowledge, it's personal knowledge of the Father. He is the true God, Jesus. He is eternal life. And because we know Jesus, we know the Son of God and we know the Father. And it explains, doesn't it, why the letter ends on the note it does. It seems so weird when you first read it. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Weird. What's going on? Well, it makes sense in terms of what we've just seen, doesn't it? I mean, the word idol back then would have been a very provocative word. For us, the word is much more domesticated. We've had on TV, haven't we, in recent years, the TV program Pop Idol. It has lost all of its negative baggage. But back then, well, the word idol was provocative. If you were a Jew, well, they worshipped the true God, and it was those nasty Gentiles who worship idols. And if you were a Gentile, come into the church and converted, you would have had to take your stand against idol worship. You would have turned your back on it all. And so when John uses the word idols, he's being provocative. He deliberately uses it because of what he's just said in verse 20. Jesus is the true God, and anything else is a false God. The breakaway group that John had been talking about had left the church, and what they were saying left them with a false God, an idol. And so John is saying, stick with Jesus. Stick with the Jesus who is the Son of God. If you stick with him, then you have the true God, you have true fellowship with the Father, and so you have eternal life. What you believe about Jesus then is that important. Everything hangs on him. Everything hangs on whether the Son of God really had become human in him. any other understanding is just a hideous idol, the devil, that will lead you to death forever. What you believe about Jesus is essential. And so we're left at the end of this passage with three promises which give us great confidence. We know that we are heard when we ask for salvation. We know that we are protected in temptation. And we know we are in fellowship with the true God. And yes, this passage is teaching, I think, once saved, always saved. But the sting in the tail at the end is that, well, yes, we are assured of our salvation, but we need to keep ourselves from idols. We need to stick with the real Jesus, who is fully God, fully man, in one person. And so John says to us, keep watch of our hearts. Amen.